everyone. I was glad that Cheryl mentioned the pilgrimage because it is just 2 weeks away. Is this thing going to act up on it? Just tell me to cut it if you want. It is just 2 weeks away, and seriously, like I think initially for people who didn't experience it, you might think, oh yeah, sure, that's one of the church events, and like we're going to talk about it, and of course we want people to go. Seriously, every person I talked to last year had a raving good time. So I don't know what it is about that event, but there's something about Jacob's Well people playing together intentionally that is always a really cool time. Like we're good at playing. So if you want to join us, I really encourage you to come and play with us. And it's not church camp either. In case you want to call church camp, it's not church camp. I don't know if any of you guys remember last year, everyone was saying, yeah, church camp. No, it's a pilgrimage. There's a difference. So you cannot call it church camp. I think Tim will kill somebody who calls it church camp. So anyway, it's a pilgrimage. Well, anyway, like we were talking about, we're still in Jonah. We're going to get to chapter 4 this week and wrap up this series. And it's an interesting chapter. There's so many different ways. Is this working? Should I go to handheld? Would that be safer? Yeah. You got me now? All right. Cool. It's an interesting chapter, and there's so much packed into it. You could go a lot of different directions. It's almost like it's designed to take you on tangents, so hopefully I won't fulfill that part of its destiny too much today, but we're gonna tackle it. And there's something I was thinking about, actually just yesterday, this crossed my mind in connection with the Jonah story, just the way God deals with us and the way God uses events in our lives to show us something. Have you ever had the experience where you felt like there's something happening in your life, that there's some point that God maybe has for it or someone has for it, and it's beyond your control? And this thing happens to me every once in a while. I have these moments of realization. I'll be in either a big season of life or in a particular moment, and I'll realize, wow, this is like God telling me a parable about him right now or about me. And this happened yesterday. I have a three-year-old daughter, and she was throwing a temper tantrum, as three-year-olds do occasionally, and in this situation, there was more at stake because we had a house guest there that was trying to sleep. It was early enough that he wasn't awake yet, and we also had a one-year-old baby that we're always trying to keep from crossing that line into severe crabbiness, and Ariel's tantrum was about to push that boundary, and I was like, no, the whole household's in jeopardy here, and I realized I've got to do something about this. I can't just let her, you know, make us all suffer. And so I said, look, Aria, you're going to have to go back in this room. We've got baby sister's room is kind of like a dark room in the back, and there's a little chair there, and sometimes that's kind of where we make her go sit when she needs to calm down. He said, you're going to have to sit in this room until you can come out and apologize to me. You're going to have to be alone in here. I'm going to turn off the lights. You just need to sit there until you're ready to come and say that you're sorry, because this is not acceptable. And she, in her little mind, she's like, Daddy's rejecting me, he's throwing me out, I have to go sit in this room. And it was just like the end of the world for her. And so she went in there, and she had no idea what was going through my head, because, and this is what God showed me, like, very few things make me choke up or have tears. Like, I want it to happen more. It sounds strange, but it'd be good for me. But like, my heart was just wrenched by the situation, standing there in the hallway, thinking, what's she thinking in there? How is she doing? How long is she going to sit in there? Maybe she's just going to give up and stay in there, or maybe she's just going to decide that, I don't know. All these things went through my mind, but my heart was just sunk to the floor, and I was just in so much sadness just because of the separation. I wanted to be with her. I didn't want the brokenness of the relationship because of the situation and because of just the proximity combined. It was just breaking my heart. So I was sitting there watching the doorknob, wondering, when's she going to turn the doorknob? Please. And I saw the doorknob, and then my heart just leaped for joy. I'm like, yes, she comes out. And then I was like, but wait a minute, what's she going to say? But she came out, and she was sweet, and she said, hey, I'm sorry, Daddy, and went through the whole process. And so it ended up being a really redemptive thing on a lot of levels. Not every situation works out quite as tidily as that, but that was, it was good. And I just realized, I think that's like giving me a picture of what God's heart is for people, for us, and for people in general. And we see in Jonah that Jonah has a real narrow understanding of where God's heart could possibly be invested. And we watch God start to expand his conception of what his heart really is. And he calls Jonah into carrying that heart and not just carrying his vocation to bear a message. And so Jonah really, in the same way that God uses events in our lives to teach us things in a sort of parabolic way, the whole story of Jonah is really God orchestrating events in this person's life to teach a lesson, not just to him, actually primarily for the people of Israel, primarily for the people of God to come out of the people of Israel, the church today. It's a lesson for us on a broad scale that the events and the people in this story are meant to show us something. They're parabolic in that sense. And God does this a lot. Jesus does this in his ministry a lot. He'll actually do things physically to teach a bigger lesson than what's actually happening. And that's a key to understanding a lot of the narrative portions of Scripture, by the way, that a lot of times there's God's using those situations to illustrate something bigger. So God has this heart, just like me standing in the hallway, God has this heart that waits and longs for relationship to be restored. And it's not just in spite of what people have done. The Ninevites, as we've talked about, were wretchedly brutal, violent, nasty people that had a particularly harsh empire that they exercised a lot of abuse and injustice over people. And they were probably the ones who initiated the practice of crucifixion, this idea that the Romans eventually developed into a really prolonged ordeal. They started the seeds of that, most likely. So they were a really nasty group of people, and God still longs for relationship with them. But not just in spite of the evil that separates the relationship, but especially because of that. Because that's the very thing that is keeping these people separated from the relationship that God is longing to see restored. And so Jonah shows us these pictures of God's heart in those capacities that God is waiting and longing. And then God's heart, his love, his mercy is right there. When people turn around, God is waiting there. He's standing in the hall waiting for them to open that door, waiting for them to come out and say, I've been going the wrong way. I want to go your way. He's waiting right there the whole time. So Jonah has this reminder for us in those ways. So just the primary theme that we've been following is this idea to carry God's heart, not just his words, to try to identify with who God is, not just what he says or facts about him. And part of that is that God has this compassion for outsiders and even enemies, and we're called to bear that same burden, that same ministry. And it's really, Jonah's really in some ways a foreshadowing of Jesus. When Jesus talks about, so much of his ministry is about forgiving and loving enemies, that kind of thing that is so contrary to our nature, Jonah really is prefiguring the teaching of Jesus in those ways. And it's a lesson that is strong for us even today. And so as we finish Jonah, and as you reflect on it in the future, just consider how you find your story intersecting with the story of God's people in the book of Jonah. Where does that connect with you as a part of God's broader people and even as an individual in some ways? So let's read Jonah chapter 4. Last week we saw, just to recap, last week we saw, I think Cheryl actually mentioned this, that the Ninevites repented massively, a huge, like the shortest prophecy in Scripture and the most massive response pretty much in Scripture, that these people turned completely around for that season of time. And so now we see Jonah's response to what God did when it said God showed mercy on these people. So read this with me, if you will. Now this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh Yahweh, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." But Yahweh said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. Yahweh God provided a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God provided a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. Then Yahweh said, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Believe it or not, that's how it ends. That's how the whole book ends. Many animals. Any reactions or thoughts or impressions? Yeah, Amanda. Yeah, it's obvious from this especially that Jonah, his deep heart never really changed. He obeyed, but he obviously didn't want them to turn around. He didn't want mercy to come to them. He was hoping that doom proclamation he sent to Nineveh last week would have resulted in just that. He wasn't sensitive to the nuances of that message that God had embedded in it. Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's what Cheryl was pointing out, how we really don't have an entitlement to be angry about something we didn't put any labor into, basically. Yeah. I think we do that so much. I mean, I know I'm always tempted to do that. And I follow through. Yeah, Eric. Yeah, Jonah seems to be throwing a temper tantrum. Yeah, it's true. And I think that's what made me think of my daughter yesterday. I was like, this is a lot like the Jonah thing. Jonah's throwing a temper tantrum, Eric was saying, it seems like. It's kind of got that feeling of a kid in some ways, which I think tempts us maybe to take it lightly a little bit, to think, oh, this is kind of a jokey thing. And there are some people who look at the story of Jonah and see kind of a parody aspect of it, which I think is interesting. But I think that you can't dismiss it quite that fast as merely a parody. There's some depth in there that has another angle as well. But it's definitely kind of funny sometimes. I want to chuckle a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He was saying that maybe there was some pride. Maybe there was some pride. I think, yeah, absolutely. I think this looks like a person who's got a lot of pride, so much so that they basically have tied their existence to it to some degree and said, okay, if things aren't going to go the way that I think they should. And I think part of his pride, it's interesting, it's that he, I think his personal pride, but I think he remember, Jonah's a prophet of God, so this is a pretty massive calling in the Old Testament sense, especially like this office. So I think there's a sense where he has this pride in God. He has this pride in Yahweh being known as the God, the creator of the whole world, and how he wants people to respect Yahweh, the God of Israel, right? And the other people worship these other false gods, right? But he worships Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he wants God to be honored. And so there's a sense where he's got this pride in God's reputation, I really think, is a part of that too. And so much so that he has a theological dispute about how to apply what is right with God in this passage here. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Steve was saying that it looks like Jonah really wants to live life on his terms and not on God's terms. Yeah, and that's a good segue to jump into this story right there too, because Jonah really is he's really repeating some of what happened to him before his massive death and resurrection experience in chapter 2. He's still got some of those elements in him that want to choose his own way, live life on his own terms and not God's. Yeah. So let's just start there and look at that. And I just want to start just by looking at what happens in verse 5. I think that's illustrative of something that is meant to make us think back to other aspects of the Jonah story. In verse 5, it says that So Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So Jonah leaves. He's called to Nineveh. He proclaims this message. Stuff starts happening. And it's hard to say whether what we see here in verse 5 is a flashback to like what he did right after that situation or whether it's happening chronologically. It could go either way. But in either case, he's leaving Nineveh pretty quick and saying, I don't like what I see happening here. And he's going out and walking away to in a degree, in a smaller sense, in the same way that he kind of left when he went to Tarshish earlier. And in a sense, it's maybe like a little mini Tarshish project all over again. He goes out of the place he's called to go. He sits down. He builds his own little shelter, which, as we find out, doesn't do him a lot of good. But pretty similar to what he tried to do when he fled from the presence of God before, when he fled from that particular call that he had in chapter 1. And I think, to some degree, it's reassuring to see how touchable Jonah is. Like, for me to think, I mean, I think the trajectory I would expect in this story, getting to the end of chapter 3, I'd think that Jonah, it would wrap up with either end there, or else it would end up with Jonah really celebrating with the Ninevites and helping disciple them into the ways of following Yahweh. Like, the things that you would hope a good ending of the story would be, that he would kind of shepherd them along in this new thing. But it's this crazy reversal. And I think in a sense of something reassuring, because I think I can find myself more easily in a person like that than in a person who has this perfect record. Like, you know, from chapter 2 on, it's all uphill and or down, whatever metaphor would be, it's all going in the right direction. I think I can identify with the fact that there's sometimes where that old shame comes back and wants to assert itself, that wants to call me to go a different direction. I think that's part of, I think, what is powerful about the Jonah story, is that we see a really flawed, broken person who God is still relating with freely and lovingly, even in their like second or third chances, God still continues to want to have that relationship. And yeah, Jonah, so he goes out. You know, I think part of the deal is we don't like weakness. Jonah, he's a prideful person. He wants to see his God honored. He wants to see himself as a prophet honored. And now he's kind of wondering, maybe, boy, I had this doom proclamation. These people freaked out, and now it doesn't happen. Maybe they're going to think I'm kind of an idiot too. And like, there's so many reasons why Jonah is probably irritated and his pride is damaged. Part of it is that we don't like weakness or uncertainty. We like things to be manageable. We like things to go according to the plan that we think we've seen laid out before. And that's the same part of the reason why he left for Tarshish in the first place. He had an inkling that God's mercy was going to prevail, and he said, I'd rather go a different direction here. And I think this is reminiscent of another person in Scripture who had a difference of opinion on the way God's plan should work. In Mark chapter 8, and Peter in the Gospels, Peter's another one of these people that makes me feel better about the Bible. Like when I read the Gospels and I get to Peter, like he's almost always the one who says the really dumb, boneheaded thing, and I'm like, oh, thank heavens there's somebody that's really honored in our faith that made a bunch of mistakes and was kind of a goofball. A lot of the disciples were kind of silly in some ways at the beginning. And later on, Peter has this amazing, obviously he becomes the rock of the church, but there's a point where Jesus describes for the first time his path, his way. And it's very different than what Peter expected the Messiah to be doing. Peter, in line with the Jewish people of that time, were waiting a Messiah to come, which was going to be the descendant of David who would set up the kingdom of God. And so it seems pretty obvious. This person's going to come, and they're going to kick butt. They're going to knock out the Roman Empire. They're going to set up, establish God's kingdom, and this is what it's going to be. And they say, you're the Messiah. You're the heir of David. What's going to happen? Well, Jesus says, he describes this way. He began to teach them many things, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And so Peter's sitting here listening. He's saying, wait a minute, death? Wait. And Jesus talks about crucifixion sometimes, which is even worse kind of death, like the worst possible shame you can imagine. No, that's not the Messiah's way. I know that we believe in you, Jesus, but I think that you're maybe getting too dark about this thing or something. There's got to be a path that makes more sense here. Peter doesn't like it. And Jesus turns and looks at him. And this is a great line. He looks at Peter and says, and then he says, when Jesus turned, he looked at his disciples. He was making an object lesson of Peter. He rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the mind, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Very much like Jonah did. I think a lot of times in Jesus' ministry, there's a parallel with what happens in Jonah. And I think that's because Jonah has such a huge voice on the people of God, and Jesus does too, that Jesus has in line with a lot of the prophets. But I wonder too, like with Peter, like later on in life, when he's sitting around the campfire with all the disciples and they're telling stories, and what's that story like when one of them says, "Hey, Peter, do you remember that time Jesus called you Satan?" I just imagine like that sticking in their head forever. So basically, yeah, in a sense, in Satan, that word means the adversary. It means someone who's opposing God's plan, someone who's resisting or oftentimes even accusing God or others of something too. So there's some significance there to that and to Jonah as well, because in a sense, he kind of puts God on trial and starts accusing him of doing something that's contrary to his character and what is valuable. It's interesting, this theme of anger in this passage, that's kind of the heart of what's happening, that God's dealing with Jonah's anger, that anger is pointing towards something more, that anger is rooted in something, and God is trying to draw that out a couple times. He uses the exact same phrase. Is it right for you to be angry? Or some of the translations, I like the way they say, do you have a right to be angry? It seems like Jonah has a sense that there's a right that he has to knowing how things should work. If he's right about his theology, then he has the right to make these assumptions. I think a lot of us can relate to that too. But just on this topic of anger, it's a really good diagnostic tool. Like in life, and it's interesting how many people you ask. If you get to a point in a relationship, don't just walk up to a stranger and say, "Tell me about your anger." But you get to know somebody better, and we're trained to really not think about that as a healthy thing or even as a thing to acknowledge in our life, and that's a crucial element of being human. And anger can be unhealthy or it can be a very healthy, good thing. We see Jesus' anger used in ways that were right on several occasions, and a lot of times it can be unhealthy too. And the question to ask is, when you feel that, what's at the root of that anger? What's at the root? Not... like, try to get beyond what triggers it, because millions of things are going to make you feel angry. But then stop, and if you see a pattern, say, what's underneath that? What's going on? Because a lot of times, anger is a great way of pointing that something is wrong or something's going on, but a lot of times we don't know if it's inside or outside. And for Jonah, he's assuming that the flaw must be in God's plan. And God's gently leading him to the conclusion, no, Jonah, the flaw is inside of you. The problem, the root of this issue, it's inside of you. And yes, I'm triggering it. I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm putting you in a situation that is not going to satisfy your desires to see justice done your way. There's something at root that's much more serious. I mean, just for me, I know two things that have triggered my anger a lot that surprised me were pets and kids. I don't know if any of you guys can relate to that at all, but pets, I think what it is just beings that can choose, willfully choose to do things that you don't want to happen in your home or sphere of influence or your apartment, whatever. There's something about that. Like, I enjoy the thought that basically in my house, like, you know, I'm married, so like my wife and I can talk about it. And I know she's not going to do something totally opposed to what I would want to do without talking about it. But a dog, dogs do that a lot. We just got a dog, and we're learning about that a little bit more too. And little kids, it's fascinating. I think that's one of the reasons God gives us children, is to teach us how to grow in our patience and our understanding of ourselves and of God's patience for us too. Because those two things can really draw that out. Anyway, sorry for that tangent. Jonah goes in after he's angry, he goes into this angry recitation of what is wrong with the situation. He goes and he quotes scripture to God. He quotes God's words back to him, which is always kind of, if you're doing this to try to get like an edge on God, like, that's probably not a great strategy, is it? Like, you might want to stop and say, wait a minute, what am I doing here? God wrote this and I'm trying to twist this to my way. I think it's going to end up with me not winning this argument. But he basically is quoting from probably Psalm 145. There's a passage that's very similar to this, which is derived from Exodus 34, where there's basically a worship liturgy that's given to God's people. In Exodus 34, it's given to Moses, where God identifies himself. He says, I am Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he goes on and gives about 13 attributes that the people of Israel carried on in their worship life and that they recalled in their creeds. And so Jonah's going back, and as we know from previous chapters, Jonah is well-schooled in Scripture. He knows the Bible. He knows the Psalms in particular. And so he comes and he says, God, I knew you were like this, But and so therefore I knew that this was going to end up happening, and I'm not satisfied with this. You're applying your theology wrong, basically, is what he's saying to God. See, Jonah knows what's factually true. He's got all the things right in his head. He's got a grasp of the facts. But that's really not the most important issue in most of our lives. It's how we apply what we know. It's how we live out what we know. It's where we go. So many of us, I think, have right theology and wrong execution, so to speak. And really, that's the crux of the matter. Like, how do we practice the life that God's put in our possession? How do we live that out? How does our heart direct us from that place? I know Tim and I have noticed this, and I'm sure a lot of us have noticed this, especially if you're on any of these online discussions about theology, that it's sometimes the people with like the best arguments or the most right theology, so to speak, they feel like that gives them permission to be the nastiest. I don't know if any of you guys have interacted with people like this, but sometimes people who are so convinced of being right, they feel like therefore they can just be mean and not have any decorum or respect for people they're interacting with, especially in these online discussions. I don't know, get on and look at some of these online discussions around the emergent discussion and other things like that, and you see some people just have this real edge to them. And everything they're saying seems to be right, but they're just mean. I just don't want to be around these people. So, anyway, words are really important. And Jonah's using words here in an interesting way. Words can be used to communicate facts or like things that are true, or words can be used for their real purpose. They can be used for communion. Eugene Peterson has a way of saying this that I'm going to read a paragraph of his from his book, Under the Unpredictable Plant. He says, in the last chapter, he says, most words can be set in one of two piles, words for communion and words for communication. Words for communion are used to tell stories, make love, nurture intimacies, develop trust. Words for communication are used to buy stocks, sell cauliflower, direct traffic, teach algebra. Both piles of words are necessary, but words for communion are our specialty as followers of Jesus. Jonah, at the moment we see him in an angry argument with God at the edge of Nineveh, he appears to be practiced mostly in communication. He told the Ninevites what to do, and now he is telling God what to do. But there is more to language than stating the score. This is important, like for all of our relationships, not just with God, but with each other too. There's more to communication than communion, to words than stating the score. There is a story to be learned and told. The use of words that develops communion. If Jonah is going to get beyond his sulk, he is going to have to acquire the language of communion. He goes on to say later, words used as mere communication are debased words. The gift of words is for communion. A part of myself enters a part of yourself. This requires the risk of revelation, the courage of involvement. At the center of communion, there is sacrifice. Working at the center, we don't use words to give something, but to give a piece of ourselves. I love the way he describes that. He's really talking about incarnation. He's talking about giving our presence, giving ourselves, giving something more than what Jonah is giving here. And so God takes him on an object lesson. He says, okay, you're going to quote my scripture to me? Well, I'm going to expound on that scripture passage right now. And the rest of chapter 4 is basically God just expounding on that. He's saying, I'm going to use you as the example. I'm going to be compassionate and gracious and kind to you. It's going to be uncomfortable, but ultimately it's going to be a really important lesson for you. It's cool to see that even when we're angry, and this is important too for God's relationship with God and with others too, that even when we're angry, God's not threatened or defensive. Like, look at this. Like, I would kind of imagine that if Jonah was addressing me like this, I would totally be defensive. I'd totally be arguing with him and feeling threatened to some degree and trying to find some way to cut him down. God doesn't do that at all. In fact, he really manifests the character traits that Jonah is quoting to him: grace, compassion, slow to anger. You see, it's okay to express your anger to God. I think this is hard for people to hear sometimes. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to express your anger, to say in prayer. There's a rich tradition in our faith of praying and expressing our discontent, our anger to God. Read the book of Job. Read so many of the people who've suffered in our faith. That's a good thing. It's what comes out of it. It's where you go with that from there that really makes it important. But it's okay. Express it. God's a big boy. He can take it. We think, oh, I've got to be careful. I've got to talk to God like some kind of a fragile person on their deathbed, and if I say the wrong thing, he's going to be offended, or this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit's afraid of something, I say he's going to leave. I don't know if you guys have been exposed to some of that. No, God's a big boy. He created the universe. He can take whatever you can dish out, and that's a reassuring thing. We've got this big, loving Father who can take anything we offer, and he knows how to respond well, and he will respond well. It's part of the reassurance that I receive when I see Jonah, and it's good for us to be reminded of that. But Jonah seems to have this idea that he has a right to be angry, and I think that's where we get down to. We have this idea of rights, that I'm entitled to have my way, and if it doesn't get taken the way I think it should because I know I'm right, then, well, okay, I'm going to be angry, and I'm going to throw a fit, and I'm going to say, I wish I were dead, and stuff like that. It's a real profound lack of trust in God's character that he has here. And a lack of imagination, for that matter, too. Just going back to just my kids, another thing as we're just wrapping up here, my first daughter, Arielle, was a pretty easy kid as a baby. It was great. Like, she slept well for the most part, and it was pretty easy going. We thought, oh, this is good. So we had our second daughter, who's one now, and in the first 2 weeks, we're like, wow, even easier. We're like, wow, we have it good. And at the two-week mark, and our doctor warned us that happened with his kid, too. The two-week mark, I mean, it was this child turned into this wild monster that cried all the time. And, like, her cry was, like, 0 to 60 instantly. She would just instantly be full-bore Nazgul scream, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings. My wife calls her that sometimes. She's like, the Nazgul's out. and that's fine, you know, during the day, that's fine, you know, when you've got leisure time, but at night is when that's really crucial. Like when you've got this kid who's screaming bloody murder in the middle of the night and you know you've got stuff to do the next day, that's when it really becomes crucial. And I remember thinking to myself, I have the right to a good night's sleep. I have the right. You don't do anything here. I give you everything. I at least have the right to sleep. And I'm thinking this in my head and like the worst, you know, the middle of the night you do really bizarre things and I'm having this conversation internally. And I was so angry. And it's true. It's absolutely true. I had the right. I provided everything for her, and I think I should have gotten that recompense. But you know what? So what? So what? So what about my rights? Like, why are we so concerned about our rights? Love always trumps mere rights. Love always gets the last word. Jesus really brings us out in the story of the prodigal son. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but in Luke 15, I think he's reminiscing about this Jonah theme there too. And basically, he goes on to tell the story about this son who does awful things to his father. He runs away. He squanders his money. He ends up in desperation. And then what happens? He comes back. He has a turn of heart. Very similar to what happened to Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. He has a turn of heart. He comes back to his father, and he says, I'm not worthy, and he repents completely. And the father's waiting right there, just like we see God's character. He rushes to him. He runs to the returning son and grabs him and kisses him and has a massive party. And the older brother comes out and says, it says the older brother became angry, a la Jonah, and refused to go into the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He said, look, you've always been with me. You've always been my son. And the older brother said, yeah, I've never disobeyed you. You never even gave me a party, blah, blah, blah. He just goes through this ungrateful litany of what ifs that could have happened. He had this great life with his wealthy father. And his father says, my son, you were always with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And Jesus is really summing up the message of Jonah. He's saying, one thing, don't be an older brother. Don't be that person that rejects, that minimizes and narrows God's field of grace down to what you think is right, what you think you're entitled to observe and experience. And even maybe more important than that is know what it's like to relate to a loving father. Know what it's like to carry his character, to be a child of the Father, because that's crucial to our vocation. When we started this series, we talked about this prophetic vocation that all of us are called to as followers of Jesus. We bear this testimony of Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, that attitude and that speech and that behavior that we manifest to the world around us that points people towards Jesus. We are prophetic in the very real sense. And Jonah has been showing us some of the mostly negative ways to carry out that vocation, but we have to know the love of the Father. We have to bear that because we reveal the Father to people as the child of the Father. We know, the only reason we know God as the Father is because Jesus was the child of the Father, and we, by extension, are children of the Father, and that's our vocation, our prophetic vocation, to point people towards the Father, to be a bearer of God's words and a bearer of God's heart for all peoples, God's mercy. So as the worship team assembles, I'm going to just take a few minutes and pray, and then we'll enter the Eucharist. Well, God, I thank you for your lessons, the lessons you give us in our lives, the enacted parables you put us through, and I thank you for the identification we can have with your people, that communion we have when we interact with the stories in our scriptures, like Jonah and others, Lord. I ask that you would continue to bond us to what you have to say and to the way you offer yourself through these stories. And I ask that you would make us skilled in the art of communion, that we would not be mere bearers of words, but we would be bearers of your presence, and that we would offer ourselves freely, incarnationally. Thank you, God.